This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Let's get practical. Has someone ever said that to you? When we say something like this, we're trying to get down to the action, right? To get to the boots on the ground and how the concept becomes reality. We want to get practical because we've been thinking about what something might look like. And let's just get practical. What is this really going to look like? How's it going to look like lived out? An example I thought of related to this getting practical was we're about to have another driver in our house officially. And for some reason, that forthcoming driver isn't so much interested in all the paper tests. He just wants to get practical. He wants to get on the road. I mean, he just wants to drive, man. he somehow enjoys driving more than all the tests. And who knew? I mean, we all know that, right? There's a joy that comes in the practicality, in just living it out, in doing it. And when we're discussing our life together in the church, we're trying to hold on to the concept of, and we've been talking about this concept of a life centered in Jesus. And I think Paul ends this book by just giving us some really simple practical applications of what this looks like lived out. So the book of Titus that we're wrapping up today, it's pressing Jesus into our lives really. It's pressing who he is into our lives. And we've seen that over and over again in this book. We've dug into this book to see how it affects our life together in the church. So we began in chapter 1 seeing how Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete. And Titus was a part of his church planting team. And he did this so that lives could be ordered in the truth of Jesus. That's what he's trying to do in this book. And then at the end of chapter 1, we saw how, in contrast to the life of all the people in Corinth, the life of this church together was to be centered in Jesus. That took on a real particular form in Crete. Chapter 2 helped us adorn the doctrine of Jesus in our homes with that household code of what this looks like for the gospel to move into our homes and have an impact there. And at the end of chapter 2, with that amazing passage about how it is all Jesus for our lives, all that he's done. We are a Jesus church and centered in him. And then finally, in chapter 3, last time we saw how to live distinctively, what it means to be a distinct church living in light of Jesus. And the final words that Paul gives Titus about the work in Crete get into these practicalities. What does it look like for us to be a practical church? Now, unfortunately, practicalities are lost on people sometimes. And so I think this is going to be a helpful word for us, just to have some simple practical things. Today's sermon is so practical, in fact, that we could easily miss how it flows from our position in Jesus and our mission and the mission that he's given us to know him and make him known to others. So you could look at this outline that I've given you today and you could teach it in a citizenship class of what it means to be a good citizen in Reno County. And we would miss something huge that we've seen throughout this book. That it is Jesus that has made us this way. That it is the mission that we've been called to that propels us this way into these practicalities. So I would love for this to be your summer pathway. And there is a way that you can do this without Jesus. And I would say probably in the world we live in, whole denominations are trying to do things like this, not centered in Jesus. And what we're trying to say is no, because Jesus is at the core, this is at the core of how that looks. It's flowing out of who we are in Jesus. So I hope you'll see this as we walk through the end of this book, that you'll never outgrow or reach a point where you don't need Jesus. That's what he's driving us to, that we need Jesus to do these, even these practical things. And Jesus is so good to change us to live this way. He's so good to extend grace to us that covers all the ways that we miss this. Because you're going to miss it. I'm going to miss it. Like, we're going to miss it in our gatherings. We're not going to be practical in the way the Bible envisions that we be practical. So we need Jesus. Jesus is powerful in causing his ways to spread through his people. So we want to go deep into him today to see how a practical church makes Jesus known. So that's where we're headed. Titus 3, verses 12 through 15. Let me read these verses for you, and then we'll make some comments and be done. So Titus 3, 12 to 15. Here's what we read there. Paul's telling Titus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So Titus 3, 12 to 15. And just a real simple outline. You can see it there in your notes. The first way that we press into Jesus today, and we see that a practical church makes Jesus known by meeting needs. By meeting needs. That's what's happening in verses 12 and 13. Paul opened this letter introducing himself as a servant of God and as one who worked for Jesus as a sent one. Jesus himself had sent Paul to take the gospel to, the vision from the man of Macedonia, right? Come over here. That's where Paul was going. Jesus was directing his steps on the mission. And he told us in the opening verses back at chapter 1 that this letter was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So he had already put his cards on the table and said, look, I got like all spades here. This is for the church, this is for God's people, and this is so that they can know the truth, which would be Jesus, so that they could know him, and that would accord with godliness. That's the way we live. This is all the cards on the table. That's how he opened the book. There's something about what we've come to know of the truth of Jesus that leads to a way of life among other people. And this residue is left on us as we leave this book. Like, I hope you're not the same. I hope as we limped into this book after Easter, I hope you can see that it is Jesus who kind of calls all the shots and informs all the ways that a church is to function. In chapter 1, elders would be put in place in Crete because whole families were being carried away and devoted to things that weren't in keeping with the truth. So think about that. Think about what that would look like for a gathering, for whole families to be carried away into things that weren't in keeping with the truth. So Paul envisioned the church as a place where practical needs are met, like where we get down to the brass tacks that it takes in one another's lives. And so he ends this book with confidence that a practical church makes Jesus known by meeting needs. And what are the specifics here? Well, Titus is going to return to Paul in a town called Nicopolis. This is just like nerdy stuff for you. The word Nike comes from the Greek word for victory. Nicopolis is like the city of victory. You can see that there, N-I-C. You can put a K there if you want to turn it into Nike Town. Nicopolis. It was a town that was known for its military victory, and that's where Paul's going to reconnect with Titus for the winter. So if you want to put your maps to work in the back of your Bible and figure that out, Nicopolis is just on the western side of Greece. And either Artemis or Tychicus, that's how the verse began, verse 12, they're going to replace Titus in Crete. So remember, it's one part of his team. He had a job to do, and now he's going to come back to Paul, and either Artemis or Tychicus are going to take his place. And Paul's envisioning what care for this church would look like. And in turn, the church is going to reciprocate their care for Paul and his team. So do you get that? Like, Paul's thinking, okay, I need to care for these people in Crete, so Titus, you're going to come to me for the winter, but Artemis or Tychicus is going to be there to help the people there. And in turn, I want those people there to help me. I want them to meet some needs for our team. So we don't know why Zenas the lawyer or Apollos would need to be speeded on their way, but the church was to ensure that those workers lacked nothing. So part of what Titus was building into the fabric of the church was the mission they had been entrusted with. And when a group of people are captured by what it means to make Jesus known, then they're going to meet practical needs of people. I mean, that's not a difficult concept, is it, right? Once we're captured that our life together is about knowing Jesus and making him known, then that's going to have a real practical impact in the way we interact with people. So I want to commend you as a body in this, right? We live this way. You all live this way consistently. We meet needs like this. So part of the reason we even have a deacon's fund is that monies are available for practical needs inside and outside of our body. We want to meet practical needs that people have. You also meet them for full-time workers like me and Luke. whether it's through special offerings or ways you support us so that we can be more devoted to the work. These practical needs help propel us forward in the work. So it's a huge blessing in our lives. And I hope these impulses that you have in your heart to give to things like this aren't just benevolent do-gooding. I mean, it's great that you're benevolent. It's a great way to be a good citizen. But I hope it's because Jesus has captured you. Because Jesus is like supreme in your affections. And because you want to know him and make him known, you just freely meet practical needs that people have. That's how we make him known. We meet needs. A practical church makes Jesus known by meeting needs. But it goes a little deeper than that, right? In verse 14, secondly, and closely related to this, a practical church makes Jesus known by doing good. By doing good. So it says there in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So this is like, if meeting needs is the impulse, this is the glove that's kind of sliding on the hand of meeting those needs. This idea of being devoted to good works. Now, I don't know that we've traced this out in a sermon yet. And I know if you're in Luke's Sunday school class on handling the word with confidence, this might be a fun exercise for you to consider. So doing good isn't something we take for granted, but it's a huge theme in this book. So if you want to look with me, Titus 1, in chapter 1, the people destroying the church in verse 16 were professing to know God, but denying him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So there's a contrast that Paul's putting in place here, that he wants the people in the body to be able to learn to devote themselves to good works. And it's in contrast to people in the island of Crete who are detestable, disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. And they're denying that they even know God by what they're doing, by their works. So Titus and his team were to be different. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Titus and the team, were called to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They were to be a model of good works. Do you see the contrast there? Those that are messing up the church, they're not known for their good works. But Titus and his team are to be known for their good works. They're to be honorable. So you might think, well, okay, so if good works are such a big deal, where do the good works come from? Well, that's what Paul says in Titus 2:14. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So if you're not zealous for good works, your problem isn't that you need to just get with the program and dig deeper and do it. Your problem is with Jesus. You don't get him. You don't get how he's changed your life. You don't understand what redemption was. That you've been redeemed from all lawlessness, and now you are purified as a people, zealous for good works. In chapter 3, verse 5, we were reminded that it is Jesus who saved us, unless we start thinking, oh, that's right. Look at the good works that I do. Aren't these impressive? Titus 3:5. Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then Paul even doubles down on this. Titus was not to back down from centering on Jesus, but he was to, in verse 8, insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So this whole book has been unpacking kind of a theology of doing good. It's helping us as a body know how we do good. How does this happen? How do good works flow out of a group of people on mission? Well, this way of understanding has to do with the truth about God who doesn't lie. He's leading us into lives that are practically spent on doing good. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, when Paul says he can open the gates and say, let our people devote themselves to doing good. And this means that we're going to meet cases of urgent need, and we're not going to live in an unfruitful way. So why can he do that with confidence? Because he's unpacked it the whole book. You don't want to be like those opponents. Titus, model this. This is what Jesus is doing in the life of the body. In fact, he's doing this in spite of good works that people may be resting in on to achieve their righteousness. That's not what saved him. It's God's mercy. And once they get Jesus, then good works are going to flow out of their lives and they're going to be fruitful and flourish. So do you want your life to flourish and bless those around you? Then trust in Jesus. Trust in his saving work. And once your good works have been put in their proper place, meaning they're not earning you any righteousness, once they're in their proper place, then you'll be freed to do good and you'll bear fruit in doing that. So you can see, like, in this little theology of doing good, or how Jesus works to create people who do good, you can see all the errors that are being corrected, right? We're correcting the error of, oh, so my good works then achieve my salvation. Nope. No, it's not because of works done by righteousness of you that God saved you. It's because of his mercy. Well, it's my life that's impressive? Nope. It's Jesus that's impressive. You're centering on him. So, I mean, all along the way, he's correcting all these ways. I can be fruitful and not live good works. Well, not according to Titus 3:14, you can't. That good works, the living a life of good works means you will be fruitful. It will mean that you meet cases of urgent need. Because some of you think, well, I can still do good, but I don't have to be involved in anybody's life. Well, not according to the end of Titus, you can't. Because doing good is going to mean that you're involved in people's lives and you're being fruitful. You're meeting cases of needs. You're going to have to know about those needs somehow. You're going to have to be engaged in people's lives to meet those needs. So it's bringing us into this. So, I mean, by way of application, what good do you need to do today, this week, this month, in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years? What is God calling you to? Well, if you're paralyzed by that, don't look within. The answer doesn't lie here. The answer lies there. That as we're drawn up into worship, as we look to Jesus and see all that he's done to change our lives, it's going to propel us outward. We're going to have an impact here. And carried on the wings of his saving work, you'll be free to do good and live. This isn't like a lot of times we, pastors love doing this, like, we create this category of doing good and meeting needs, and it is almost like a ball and chain around the heel of people. Like, oh, I got to do this good thing. That's not what, we're freed. We're freed from a life that's like that. We're freed to do good. Just think about all the motives. I'm really doubling down deep here because this has been a major theme of the book that we haven't hit on. And it relates to the practical nature of what we're trying to do here. So many of us are doing good, and we're doing good to earn something, or we're doing good to put people in our debt, to make a righteousness of our own, to be impressive to someone. Like, don't people recognize the good I'm doing? You know, that's kind of what, we want them to recognize that. We're trying to build a righteousness of our own. We're trying to be impressive in our own. So we might do the easy outward things, but our hearts are so far off. Our hearts are just pulled away in all these directions. And Jesus is coming right after our hearts and saying, you get me? Well, then you're going to be zealous for good works. We're not going to have to try at this. This is going to be what I work in your life. So Paul wrote this book in Titus, I think, to recenter us in Jesus. He wrote it to recenter those people in Jesus, and he wrote it to recenter people like us in Jesus so that we could really live, so that we could flourish. And my hunch is that you probably feel like that life is elusive, that this life of flourishing, this life of doing good is elusive, and the answer is just to go to Jesus, to look to him, to take your cues from him, to take your cues from the life he lived and let his power flow through you. Let the union you have to Jesus That's how verse 14 happens. We learn to devote ourselves to good works. How? Not by like, oh, well, this is how good works work. No, we learn to devote ourselves to good works because we realize this is who we are in Jesus. And once we realize who we are in Jesus, then we're going to help cases of urgent need. We're not going to be unfruitful. Not being unfruitful is a weird way to word it, right? It's basically saying you will be fruitful. You will bear fruit that remains, centering in Jesus. So knowing Jesus and making him known, we do this by doing good. And it kind of all, it's like a symbiotic relationship, right? The more we know Jesus, the more we're going to make him known, which means we're going to do good, which is going to propel us back into Jesus, and we're going to make him known and do good. So just that is in rotation always. It's an amazing thing. So a practical church makes Jesus known by meeting needs, and a practical church makes Jesus known by doing good. And then this last section, verse 15, right? How many times do we read over this in the Bible? All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. A practical church makes Jesus known by giving grace, by dispensing grace, by just dispelling grace, giving grace. I mean, how many New Testament letters have you read involving people and churches that gush with practically good grace? It's grace that is meant to be good, to benefit others. It's practically good grace. So greetings from others might not seem like a big deal for us because we're drugged up on social media and we're carrying our phones in our pockets. If someone wants to get a hold of us, it's not like that big of a deal to see, oh, they're calling me and oh, I don't want to talk to that person. Blah. You know, so we just don't answer the phone or we don't have our phone on us or we've silenced the notifications or whatever. But in the first century world, when a letter arrived from Paul, it might be the only way that the church would know he's still alive. It might be the only way that somebody on his team would know he's still alive. So these instructions on greetings are enormous and they are consequential. In our day and age, we have the opposite problem. We can so easily connect with others that it seems like a drag to be bothered by other people. I mean, just think about that. Let's not be people like that. So I'm encouraging you. I want you to text one another. I want you to bother one another. I want you to message one another. I want you to snap one another. I want you to hook up on Be Real and talk to one another that way. Let's not hide during the passing of the peace, the fellowship times, or the greeting moments. No, let's view all these moments as ways to extend and receive grace. I mean, just think about what God is doing when we gather together. And even if it's just as trivial as Atwood's or just small talk about the weather. I mean, I'm with people that love me. They're giving me grace. I'm not alone. I mean, why would I want to like stiff arm people like that? For an hour, I get to come and be encouraged and people get to care for me and I get to care for them. And so do you get that vibe in this text? Like, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's an extending grace. It's receiving grace. And that final phrase is so huge. Grace be with you all. I mean, what an encouragement that the final word of a New Testament epistle is not like, so you better get to work now. No, the final word of a New Testament epistle is, grace be with you all. Like, God's got this. Calm down. Relax. Grace. You can lighten up. Grace be with you all. The reason it doesn't wow us is because we've Christianized it, unfortunately. We aren't marveled by grace. So I've actually heard in the church people say things, mind-boggling things like, well, they just don't deserve grace. Well, I'm sorry to inform you, any of you who are in Christ, but none of us deserve grace. That's why it's called grace, right? The very word itself is speaking of something we don't deserve. I mean, none of us deserve this. And yet grace is what distinguishes us as the people of God's own possession who are zealous for good deeds. It distinguishes us. The grace of God, you remember, in Titus, has appeared. The grace of God had a face, and it was Jesus. The grace of God, so he's basically saying, Jesus be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. So because he has come, everything about our lives is revolutionized. We extend him to others, and we receive his kindness from others in the church. Everywhere we go, we're extending his kindness into this world. We're giving grace to others. We're extending him. We're not extending some mojo. It's not like I'm the emperor of the Sith Empire, like, receive grace from me. No, we are giving Jesus in the way we live. It's practical. We're giving grace to people. Grace just extends from us in this book. So, I mean, every page you read in the book of Titus, and really all of Scripture, it's extending. Jesus is going to others through us in this book. So, like in Titus 2, all those where self-control was the decisive word, right? So older men are to be self-controlled. Older women are to be learn to be self-controlled. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to be self-controlled. What's the issue there? Well, it's grace. That's the issue. Like, grace is causing us to renounce ungodliness and to live for him. Jesus has appeared. So self-control isn't some dreamy world that we could live in. No, self-control is just the reality of how we would live in light of Jesus. That he's everything. So in families where self-control is usually the decisive word, like about me and my interest, and I can't believe you're doing this to me, and I want this, and I demand this, and I that. Paul just says, yeah, make sure all those families understand self-control is what the word is. It's not about any of them getting their own way. It's about Jesus. So they're going to need him a lot. And he's come. He's redeemed them. It's good. There's good news. I mean, now you can be zealous for the right things because of Jesus. So grace is spread in our doing good, and it's extended, like in chapter 3. I know all of us bristled when Luke read the passage about how we relate to governing authorities again, but it's grace that's extended there, right? Grace is what goes to public officials. Grace is what is extended from us to all of our interactions in public, really. And grace has come to us in Jesus. And how does Jesus get to others? He's extended through us. He's extended through the way that we live. As we extend grace to them, they're getting Jesus. So, I mean, that's why it matters so much when we're acting in ways that are contrary to how Jesus acted towards sinners and sufferers, because we're extending grace. We're extending grace. So is grace the residue that's left on people that you interact with? I mean, do they know more of Jesus because you've interacted with them? They're like, wow, I didn't know what Jesus is like, but now I get that. Because they've interacted with you. And you've extended grace to them. I mean, do you see how practical this gets? That's the point I'm making. Like, this is a practical church. When we are captured by Jesus, meeting needs, oh, that's no big deal. Doing good, of course. Giving grace, why wouldn't we? It's him. And it affects everything that we do practically. We want this to be the residue that's left on people, not some weird concept of grace. Jesus. We want him to be left on others. And in the book of Titus, in particular, we have to say that grace has a face, and it's Jesus. The grace of God has appeared. A practical church makes Jesus known by giving grace. So, in conclusion, we've seen these three practicalities, right? The practical church makes Jesus known by meeting needs, by doing good, and giving grace. This way of living is entirely practical. Like I said at the beginning, in one way, it could be the recipe for creating a more peaceful society. If we just legislated and said, okay, the requirements for everybody is to meet needs, do good, and give grace. I mean, how different would society be? If we all considered these things in and of themselves, the world would be a better place. But unfortunately, none of these things come naturally to us. And that reality is called sin. That's why the world's broken. Because there's no way, even on our best day, we could do this. We need somebody else to change things. All of us have been affected by sin, and we need our lives changed, and that's precisely what God has done for his people. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has changed our lives by sending Jesus, his son, to live, die, and rise again for us. A lot of the world just last week celebrated Jesus' ascension. He's ascended from this world into heaven, and he rules and reigns there today. We long for the blessed hope of his return, and until then, we live in the reality of what Jesus has done for us. Has he changed you? How is that seen in your life? What practically does your life look like now that Jesus has moved in? What practicalities have emerged as your heart has been changed? So to get this cure, it's so simple. I mean, this is incredible. I remember growing up watching the Smurfs. I know some Christians weren't allowed to eat Smurfs for sure. Some Christians weren't allowed to watch the Smurfs because they have an evil wizard, whatever. Just the crazy Christian culture. But watching the Smurfs, and there was one episode where they ate these berries that made them all like nasty people, and there was a cure. They had to eat something, and they got all better. And I mean, there's stories like that in the Bible too, right? With the snake that bit them and the curse came until the bronze snake was lifted. And Jesus said, this is me. I'm the one that's lifted up. And whoever looks to me and believes in me will have eternal life. It's that simple. You just have to believe in Jesus. You turn from your way. You turn and say, there's no way I could meet needs. There's no way I could do good to people. There's no way I could give grace to them. Of course you can't. None of us can apart from Jesus. So we believe in him. We trust in him and say, Jesus, until you change my heart, I can't do this. And he comes in and changes. That's what redemption is. That's what being a savior is all about. He's up to the task. We believe in him. We give up on our best laid plans and efforts to fix all this stuff. And we put all of our confidence in Jesus. We trust him and we know his saving work. And God's people, we're the ones that are affected by this work of Jesus. We move out into practical living because the goodness of God has conquered our hearts. I mean, Jesus has put up a new, like, flag of allegiance in your heart. He's torn down all the old allegiances you had. He's pulled down all the flags, and now he's put up a new banner. And his banner over us is love. I mean, who can believe this, that he would love us the way he has? He's conquered our hearts. I mean, think of this. If you know Jesus, then you are anchored in ways that are utterly unique in this world. You have a way of living. You have a power source for living that nobody in this world apart from Christ knows. And this anchoring connects you to the power of doing good in practical ways. So whether it's meeting needs, giving grace, being connected to people, we can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions with lives that spin wildly on our own whims and desires. And now that we have this power of Jesus flowing through our veins, with this power to say no to those things comes the ability to communicate yes to a life of grace that practically impacts others. You can say yes to that kind of life in Christ. So will you make Jesus known by allowing your life to be given to meet the needs of others, to go about in our community doing good, and to join a band of people known for giving grace? That's what we're invited to today. Knowing Jesus has changed everything for us. What was down is up. What was trending negative is trending positive. I mean, everything. He's changed everything about us. So let's step out and make him known that we might glorify and enjoy him forever through Jesus Christ our Lord.